out or your silenced electronic devices that have the Bible on them and open up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 19 this morning. Continuing in our study of Jesus' high priestly prayer, this prayer that was offered up by Jesus while he was with his closest disciples on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know he will be betrayed and arrested. This is the culmination of an evening that Jesus spent with these men, preparing them for his departure. His departure through his substitutionary death on the cross. As I've said before, we have the amazing privilege of listening in as Jesus, the Son of God, prays to his Father, consecrating himself to the work that the Father had called him to, and interceding for his disciples and for all of us who would believe in Christ through them. Christ's prayer provides us with a wonderful preview of his current intercessory work, which did not formally begin until after his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. In this prayer, in entrusting his disciples to his Father, and in interceding on their behalf, Jesus shows us the depths of his communion with the Father. And he shows us his compassion and his concern for his own people. This prayer allows for us to see the coming transition in the ministry of Christ. Because after completing his work of redemption upon the cross through his atoning death, he will rise again, ascend back into heaven, take his seat at the right hand of the Father, and begin to intercede for us before the Father. How amazing is that? That Christ intercedes for you, for me, for our church before the Father. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or we could substitute for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. So the one big idea that I want us to see this morning is that Christ knows how to intercede with his Father for all of those who are his disciples. And he does so continually. As we listen in to Jesus interceding for his disciples, we are going to hear four things very clearly. First of all, Jesus prays for his own disciples, those that God has given to him. Secondly, Jesus entrusts them to the care of the Father. Remember, in just a few hours, Jesus will be dead. And so he entrusts the care of his disciples into the hands of his Father. Third, he asks the Father for their spiritual protection. And fourth, he asks the Father for their sanctification. Let's start by looking at verses 9 and 10 as Jesus identifies who he is praying for. John 17:9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says, I am praying for them. Well, the them refers back to last week's sermon. It refers back to verses 6 through 8. Let me read that to you. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So last Sunday, we saw that Jesus identified who it was that he was praying for, those that he had manifested God to, those that had been taken out of the world, those that had received and kept God's word, and they had believed and trusted in Jesus. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. These are his people, those that have put their faith and trust in him. Again, verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world. Remember, when we see the word world in the New Testament, it's usually talking about the unbelieving world, the world that is in the power of darkness under the domain of Satan. He's not praying for unbelievers, but he is praying for those God had given to him. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And then he says, I am glorified in them. What an amazing statement. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, says, I am glorified in them. Remember who he's talking about. I have a propensity to call them knuckleheads, right? I mean, they'd spent 3 years with Jesus, and it just didn't seem like they really understood what was going on most of the time, right? Especially Thomas, right? Even after the resurrection, Thomas is like, well, I'm not going to believe he was raised from the dead unless I can stick my finger in his wounds, you know? But Jesus says, I am glorified in them. In spite of all their shortcomings, in spite of all their failures, Christ acknowledges to the Father that he was being glorified in them. Their faith in him as the Son of God brought him glory. Their efforts, however imperfect, in obeying him brought him glory. Their testimony to others about him brought him glory. And after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would continue to glorify him in their lives and in their ministry. How amazing it is to understand that you and I can glorify Christ in our lives, in this world. That is what we were created to do. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you exist. That's why God formed you in your mother's womb, so that you would glorify him. And that is why he has caused you to be born again, to be recreated in Christ, so that you might bring glory to God. So these are who Jesus is praying for. Those who are his followers, who have been given to him by the Father and have believed and trusted in him to be their Savior and Lord. And listen to me, Jesus knows full well what's going to happen that very night and the following day. He knows. He knows the shortcomings of these men. He knows of their sinful propensities. And yet he says categorically, I am glorified in them. So there's hope for us. Amen? There's hope for us. In fact, there is a certainty that if you are truly a child of God, you will bring him glory. So Jesus acknowledges that these are those that he is praying for. And then he entrusts them into the care of his Father. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, anticipating his departure. But they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus here in prayer tells the Father he is coming to him, but he is leaving the disciples behind in this world. So he appeals to the Father to watch over them, to protect them, placing them into the watchful care of the Father while he leaves them to face the anguish of the cross and the separation of the grave. This request by our Lord shows us that we require careful keeping. We are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to the ungodly influences in this world. We are vulnerable to our own sinful human nature. And we are vulnerable to the tendency that we have to isolate from others. I don't think there's ever been a time in the history of this country, certainly not in the 60 plus years that I've been alive, when there's been more isolation and separation among the people. We isolate in our own little boxes. And Jesus prays, Father, make them one. One. He prays for unity, relationship. Jesus, note this, Jesus does not ask the Father to give them riches. He does not ask the Father to give them honors or worldly influence. But he prays earnestly that God the Father would protect us from worldliness, from ungodly influences, from the proclivity that we have to stray away from the truth and from the danger of isolation and division in the body of Christ. He desires most of all that they would have unity, that we would be one even as the Father and Son are one. That's saying something, isn't it? The Father and the Son are of one essence or are of one being. And Jesus is praying for you and for me. He's praying for his followers, for his disciples, that we would be, as it were, one. One. In unity. Loving. Caring for one another. And it starts with unity in the truth. Note this, in the name or character of God, that which Jesus had revealed to them. It starts with unity in the truth as revealed to us by Jesus. There can be no unity in the body of Christ without unity in truth. That's where it begins. That's the starting point. But it also includes unity in purpose, unity in mission, and relational unity. Living to serve, encourage, and build up one another. This is what we are called to. This is what Jesus wants for his followers. And he entrusts them into his Father's care and asks for his Father to do this for those that are his. And then, in verses 13 through 16, we see that Jesus asks for spiritual protection. And he does so in three specific areas. Let me look at this text. Let me read this text, and then we'll look at three specific areas where Jesus asks for protection. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus here again is entrusting his disciples into the care of the Father, and he's asking for protection for them in three specific areas. First of all, that they may have his joy in themselves. That they may have his joy in themselves. According to Scripture, it's essential that Christians should live in this world with great joy. We can be in a world that is sin-filled, where darkness is increasing. You know, we've all been looking at the images of the volcanic activity in Hawaii and the lava that is slowly creeping across the landscape. And I guess yesterday it reached the ocean. It's now spilling into the ocean. Okay. Nothing seems to be able to stand in its path. It destroys, utterly consumes everything in front of it. Right. And we look at the world around us and we see that. We see the darkness of sin as it just continues to creep into our culture, into our families, into our homes. And it consumes. It seemingly consumes everything. And we can lose our joy if we focus on that. And so Jesus wants us to not only have our joy, but his joy. Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul writes, again, I will say, rejoice. It's actually a commandment. How can you command someone to rejoice? How can you command someone to have joy? Well, if you're God, you can. And he does. But he also provides for us his indwelling spirit, which is the source of our joy. Our joy is sourced in knowing God. Knowing that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. There's a glorious future that awaits us. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite writers, he writes this. To be joyless is to dishonor God. And today, to be joyless is to dishonor God and to deny his great love and his control over our lives. It is practical atheism. To be joyful is to experience the power of the Spirit of God within us and to say to a watching world, our God reigns. Do you take joy in knowing that your God, my God, our Heavenly Father is in control? He is ruling and reigning. No matter what the circumstances look like, our Father has us in the palm of his hand. And nothing can take us out of his hand. Nothing. I don't know about you, but I have great joy in that. Jesus prays for his followers to have joy. And he goes on to say, Now I am coming to you. Well, there's a clue there. We know what that means. How is Jesus coming to the Father? He's coming to the Father through his substitutionary death on the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven. So do we have joy in knowing that Christ died for our sins? Do we have joy in knowing that he provided for us atonement, righteousness, and eternal life? I hope so. I hope that fills your heart with joy. And if so, maybe you could let your face know it. Jesus wants his followers to rejoice in knowing that they are saved by the blood of Christ, that they are sealed by the indwelling Spirit of God, and that one day they will be ushered into the very presence of God the Father. Hallelujah. They should rejoice in knowing that they have been chosen by the Father to share in the ministry of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We should rejoice in knowing that we have been chosen to be his witnesses. We have been chosen to know and to share the gospel with others. The gospel is nothing less than the power of God unto salvation. And you have been entrusted with it. And we should rejoice in knowing that we have been called to share in Christ's reward and even in his glory, according to Jesus. How amazing is that? Do you struggle to rejoice in this world as a child of God? Then perhaps you're focusing on the world and on your trials and tribulations rather than focusing on Christ and on his kingdom. Jesus wants his followers to have his joy in themselves. Not just some joy. Not just any joy. His joy. The joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He wants you and I to know and to have that joy. And the way for us to have his joy fulfilled in us is to live in close communion with him. To be in his word. To spend time with him in prayer. To be in fellowship with his body, his church. Alexander McLaren writes this: the only joyful Christianity is a Christianity that draws its gladness from deep personal communion with Jesus. If we abide in Christ, his joy will abide in us, and our joy will be full. To the extent that we are abiding in Christ, to that extent, his joy will be evident in our lives. Jesus rejoiced to do the will of his Father, even taking up the cross. We too can experience great joy in doing the will of the Father, living to glorify his Son and living in vital relationship with his Son. Jesus asked his Father to protect their joy. He also asked the Father to help them so that they might bear up under persecution and hatred, or hatred and persecution. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There is a hatred among those who don't know Christ for those who do. Many of you have experienced it in your own families, a spouse, a child, a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe you experience it on the job. Hatred because you name the name of Christ. Back in verse 6, Jesus had stated that those who had been chosen by the Father and given to the Son had been taken out of the world. Not physically, mind you, but spiritually. As I said earlier, they've been transferred from the domain and dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are still in the world, but we are no longer to be of the world. Just as Jesus says, He is not of the world. How much worldliness was there in Jesus? None. Zero. Zip. How much worldliness should there be in us who are His, who are His followers? Zero. Now, that's not a reality until we see Him face to face. Then we shall be like Him. But because we have been taken out of the world spiritually, the world hates us. They hate us. Now, they might cover it up. They might be able to have a veneer of nicety towards us. But inside, they don't like being exposed by the light of Christ. Earlier that very evening, Jesus had warned His disciples that hatred and persecution would come upon them because of Him. Again, this is not something that we usually boast about. This is not a promise of Christ that we usually name often. But listen to me. You've got to remember who you are and whose you are. Listen to what He told the disciples earlier that evening. This is in John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's stop right there for a second. If you have been chosen by God for salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son, you have been spiritually taken out of the world, even though you're physically here still. You've entered a new kingdom. Oh, we're still Americans. We're still Californians. I don't brag about that. But it's the reality. But listen to me. I'm a child of the King. I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I belong to a kingdom that is perfect and glorious and eternal. Therefore, those who do not have that, they hate it. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. I mean, the classic example of this is Saul of Tarsus, right? Was Saul of Tarsus a spiritual man? Oh, absolutely. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to religion, according to his own testimony, he was perfect. Now, we chuckle, but I'm telling you something. He was as perfect a religious person as you could be. And what did he do to honor God? What did he do to bring glory to God? Murdered Christians. Thinking he was doing it in the name of the God that he served. Does that sound familiar? Any of that going on in the world today? People killing others in the name of the God they serve? He was in the darkness. He was in the grip of Satan. He was under the control of Satan. But God. But God. God chose him. God delivered him. God called him. God empowered him. And the man who was a murderer of Christians wrote half the New Testament under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he was taken out of the world spiritually. Jesus had warned his disciples that hatred and persecution would come upon them. And now he brings this matter to the Father. As the disciples are listening. I want you to get this. Jesus wanted them to know that he was interceding for them with the Father. That he was asking the Father to protect them. And he wants us to know the same thing. He intercedes for us with the Father. The Father is aware of what they were facing, and he's aware of what we are facing. He asks the Father to strengthen them, that they will not shrink back from what they've been called to. He doesn't ask the Father to take them away, but to leave them so that they can do the work that they have been called to do. And he prays that they will persevere no matter what. Listen, we can be confident that Christ is interceding for us. And that when we have suffered but for a little while, according to Paul, we shall obtain the glory that awaits us forever and ever. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. He writes this, "So we do not lose heart. Even though there are many reasons why we could lose heart, we do not. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Reserved in the heavens for us, for you and me." Look to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world," he said. Amen. So we can have joy, and we can stand up even in the midst of the hatred and persecution of others. And third, he prays for his disciples that they may be protected from the evil one. Who is the evil one? Satan. Satan and his demons, his powers and forces of darkness. Jesus knows that the evil one will do everything in his power to stop Jesus' disciples from glorifying Christ in their lives and in their ministry. And he will start that very night. Remember, all of the disciples abandoned Jesus. And the leader of the disciples, the spokesperson, Peter, denies Christ three times. that very day. The evil one leads the Jewish leaders and then the Romans to inflict maximum pain and shame upon Jesus, finally leading to his death on the cross. Make no mistake, the evil one, Satan himself, was behind all of this. And it worked out just as it needed to, according to the predetermined plan of God. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. If Satan is behind all of this and all of this evil that was done to Jesus and to his disciples, remember, 11 of the 12 are eventually martyred. If Satan's behind that, then how could it all work out according to the predetermined plan of God? Well, the answer to that is simple. God is sovereign. He's in control. Martin Luther called Satan God's little devil. God's little devil. In other words, Satan is doing what he wants to do against God, but God already knows. And everything that Satan does is part of the plan. It accomplishes the greater good. And Christ is glorified as a result. Therefore, Jesus is confident that his Father can and will protect his disciples from the power of the evil one who has been defeated by Christ, but just doesn't know it yet. As hard as that is for our mind to comprehend, Satan thinks he has a chance. He does. And here's the sad thing. Sometimes he convinces us of that too. Don't go there. Our God is all powerful, all knowing, and he is sovereign. And as hard as it is for us to comprehend how God can bring good out of such evil, he can. And we trust in that. Remember, the most heinous evil that's ever been committed in the history of this universe was Jesus' death on the cross. The only innocent person who's ever died. And look at the good that has been wrought from his sacrificial death. Therefore, Jesus is confident that God can protect his disciples from the power of the evil one to take us out of his hand. There is no danger of that. None whatsoever. We are never to give Satan an opportunity. And we are never to underestimate his cunning or his influence. But greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. God the Father is watching over us, and he is in control. Jesus not only asks for spiritual protection for his followers, but he also asks that the Father will sanctify them in the truth. Jesus asks for their sanctification. And we hear that word a lot. Jesus is asking the Father to cleanse them, to make them holy, to set them apart and conform them to the Son. Just as the Son consecrated himself to glorify the Father, set himself apart to glorify God, now he asks the Father to set apart and sanctify his disciples. Sanctification refers to the process by which God increasingly makes us holy, turning us from sin and causing us to become more and more like Christ. This process begins when we are born again by the Spirit of God. We begin our spiritual life as a newborn babe. But we are not to remain in that helpless condition. Newborn babes are cute as can be, but they can't take care of themselves. Amen? Everything has to be done for them. God doesn't want us to remain in that condition. We are to grow up into Christ's likeness through the continuing work of the Spirit sanctifying us with the Word of God. It starts with salvation, but that's just the beginning. We need to grow up. We need to become what God caused us to be born again to become, and that is like His Son. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes these words, verses 13 and 14. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in His truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sermon and a half in itself right there. Okay? He acknowledges that God chose those whom He saved. He acknowledges that God saved them. And He acknowledges that God is now using this process of sanctification to bring them to the point where they obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than being Christ-like. That is Jesus' desire for His disciples. That is His desire for us as well. And notice this, going back to our text, verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know where I'm going to go with this. You know where I'm going with this. The agent of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. But the means of our sanctification, there is only one. It is the Word of God. It is the Bible. It is Scripture. The gospel of God's grace saves us. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that nourishes us. We are to long for it, like those newborn babes long for milk. We're to long for the Word. It is the Word of God that causes us then to grow in grace and knowledge. And it is the Word of God, the Word of truth, that completes our sanctification. There's no other means found in Scripture. It's the Word. And Paul drives this home in several of his letters, but especially in this letter, in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul likens the relationship of Christ to His church as a husband to his bride. Some of you know there was like some kind of wedding yesterday or something. Husbands are called to minister to their wives. Who is the husband of the church? Jesus. We are His bride. And Paul writes this, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There was a lot on the internet and on TV yesterday about the beautiful gown that Meghan Markle wore. simple yet elegant. It was without spot. It was without wrinkle. She was not drinking a cup of coffee in the back seat of that Rolls Royce on her way to the chapel. Okay? All care was taken to keep it spotless. That's what Jesus asks for us. That we be sanctified. That we be spotless. And it happens through the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in our lives. Christ wants His church, His bride, to be holy, to be set apart, to be glorious even. So He asks the Father to sanctify them with the Word of truth. Christ desires that you and I embrace God's Word as the means to be no longer conformed to this world. Now, I wish I had a conform to this world meter. Seriously. I mean, think about it. I'd love to have some kind of meter, like we've got a sound meter back there so we don't get the worship too loud, you know. And as a pastor, I'd love to be able to just, you know, point the meter. Oh, Gifford, 50% conformed to the world. 50% transformed by the renewing of your mind. Kathy, 25% conformed to the world. 75% transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? The thing is, you wouldn't want me to have this, would you? Okay? And you know who I would never point it at, right? Well, my wife, for certain. But not myself either, would I? Okay? It's always easier for us to see others who are not conformed. I doubt it. I love my wife. She's the greatest gift that God has ever given to me. You have no idea. You really don't. I couldn't imagine loving anyone more than I love her. But my love for her pales in comparison to Christ's love for His bride, His church. Because Christ is perfect. I'm not perfect. Not even close. My love has all kinds of conditions on it. It's true for all of us. But not Christ. Perfect agape love. Perfect unconditional love. Such as the world has never known. The pastor preached yesterday at the wedding about love. But didn't focus on the love of Christ. Which is the greatest love. The greatest love of all. Christ loves His church. He loves each one of you that He has called, that He has saved, that He died for. And He wants you to be holy. He wants to sanctify you. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He wants us to be cleansed, to be renewed. And the Word of God is what He uses to bring this about. It is the only way to holiness. It is the only way to be conformed to Christ. It is the only means of our sanctification. And so, if that is your desire, to be His bride, then spend time in the Word of God. Spend time hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and, of course, applying it. And you don't have to do this alone. The Holy Spirit, the author of the Word, dwells within us. And believe me, He wants this for you. He is your willing partner in your sanctification. Jesus consecrated Himself to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption through offering up Himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Look at the end of this, verse 17 through 19 again. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." What you may not know in your English translations is the word for consecrate there is the same word for sanctified. It's a variation of the same word. So Jesus is in essence saying, "Father, I set myself apart for their salvation. I sanctified myself to glorify you and to provide salvation for them. Now I ask that they also would be set apart, sanctified." Jesus is not asking us to do anything that He did not do. He did what He did to glorify the Father. He did what He did to redeem or purchase a people, a bride for Himself, and to make possible this process of sanctification whereby His bride would be sanctified in the truth, that she might be holy and without blemish, presented to Him in all of her splendor. That is our Savior's desire for us. And that should motivate us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. We will not obtain perfect righteousness nor perfect holiness in this life. That is true. We will continue to struggle against sin. We will continue to struggle against the ungodly influences of the world. But let's do just that. Let's struggle. Let's fight for that which Jesus died to give to us. What a blessing we have to be able to study the Word of God together, to be able to read this prayer by our Lord and Savior. Here we see how He intercedes for us before His Father. Here we see what is most important to Him in regards to us. Let us take what we learn here and apply it to our lives so that we might indeed bring Him glory. That is why we are here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us the opportunity to listen in to Your Son praying to You for His followers. Thank You, Father God, that You have chosen to save us, to make us Your chosen children, and to work through Your Word to further prepare us for that day when we will be with Jesus. Thank You, Father God, for the opportunity that we have to be reminded that it is Your Word that saves us. It is Your Word that nourishes us. It is Your Word that causes us to grow in grace and knowledge. And it is Your Word that sanctifies us. The reality is we are far too conformed to this world. And we need to be transformed in every area of our lives so that we become more like Jesus. Help us, Father God, to take the time to spend with You in Your Word, and help us to be further transformed that we might glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.